Have your Bibles with you. I ask you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to look at verse 4 tonight. And I'm going to read it first in the ESV. There's a word that is a King James word. It might seem to have a little dust on it, but it's a word I like better. I think it says it better. It says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant." The word patient there in the King James is long-suffering. And I think that's probably a better word for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this great chapter. Father, this is an unbelievably convicting chapter to me, for it helps me to understand that my heart is not near as loving as it should be. I pray, Father, that You would help me, that I might see the things and principles I need to place into my life to make me a more loving believer, a more loving church member, a more loving husband, more loving father, a more loving grandfather. Help me, Lord, that I might be a more loving friend. Father, I pray that You would guide us and direct us through this one verse tonight that is so filled and packed with important principles. I pray, Father, that You would help us to see them and then take them and apply them into our lives, that we might be a loving people. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. Thank You for the inspiration of Your Scripture. Thank You for the power of Your Word. And it's in Your holy and wonderful name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight we're going to take a look at what love is and what love is not. I shared with you about 2 weeks ago that it is possible for a person to be a great speaker, a brilliant theologian, a benevolent philanthropist, and even a martyr. And yet, if love is not that person's motivation, what he does is absolutely profitless. Now, I don't know about you, but that is horribly convicting to me, because as I look at my life, the things that I do and the way that I feel, oftentimes what I do not out of a motivation of love, and that's not good. What kind of love is it that God wants from me? Well, in verse 4, Paul begins to describe it, and he tells us two things that are positive characteristics of love, and then he gives us two negative characteristics of love. The first thing he says is this, that love is long-suffering. And that is a Greek word that means slow to boil. It does mean patient. It does mean not impetuous. Love is, it puts up with people. It puts up with situations. It puts up with circumstances that we might not like. I am amazed as I go through the scriptures and look at how God is described and how many particular scriptures the scripture teaches us that God is a long-suffering God. Psalm 86, verse 15 says, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." That verse is one of my favorite verses in the Scripture, and I'll tell you why. Because there are times in my life that I deliberately, intentionally, willfully sin. Now, don't look at me funny, because you do too. Those times happen when I feel a temptation. I say to myself, well, that's just not all that bad. It's not that big a deal. The Lord will forgive me. And I probably just do this one time and then I'll move on. And that's happened to every single one of us. When I deliberately, willfully, intentionally sin against God and transgress His law and violate His will, I deserve judgment. Because I'm offending His holiness. I'm making light of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm showing myself to be a defiant rebel against God, and I deserve to be dealt with severely. But God is long-suffering, and He doesn't just wipe me out. He doesn't renege on my salvation, but instead He very lovingly chastens me and does whatever He has to do to bring me back into the fold. Now, I'm not using this as a way to promote antinomianism or what I would call greasy grace. It's the idea that, I can just sin and do what I want to because I'm under the blood and everything's fine and the Lord will forgive me and I don't need to worry about how I live. I can live like the devil and the blood will wash it away and nothing really to worry about. If I get to that point in my life, then I've probably deceived myself. And it's not that I've lost my salvation, but I have deceived myself and am living in a situation where I'm in total deception, deceived by indwelling sin, probably not truly saved to begin with. If I get to that point, my heart becomes that hardened. But God is a long-suffering God. And He loves us so deeply that He is continually dealing with us and helping us to see how much He loves us and what He wants to do in our lives. So to be long-suffering means what? Several things. Number one, you are slow to anger. The word long-suffering is makrothumos, and it's a Greek word that means long is the first word, makro, and the next word is a man in a rage. So it's the idea that it's a person who's not doesn't easily fly off the handle. It's a person who, like I said before, is slow to boil. I discover how deficient I am in this area when some guy pulls up behind me and I'm driving slower than he wants me to, and he puts his bright lights on in my mirror and tries everything he can to push me down the road. I feel my temperature going up, and it's hard to control my tongue in those situations. But how do you control your anger? Number one, you avoid hostile arguments. Proverbs 15:18 says this, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger calms a quarrel." You ever seen some of these talk shows are on TV, maybe the Jerry Springer show? What kind of people do they bring on for guests at the Jerry Springer show? Do they bring long-suffering people? Absolutely not. They go out of their way to find somebody who's going to fly off the handle at the drop of a hat. Now, why do they do that? Because they know that we are addicted to entertainment, and some of the best entertainment is a good fight. And so that's why they do it. Listen, do you earnestly try to avoid hostile arguments? If you want to become long-suffering, then doing that is a necessity. B, you overlook transgressions against you. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to look over a transgression." This has been several decades ago now, and I went to the Bahamas. We had three Christian couples that went. And we were on the ship, and we were on the deck of the ship, and we were sitting at a little table, had an umbrella over it, and we were just having a little Bible study and having some theological discussion. Right beside us, there were several other couples who were about half drunk, and they were loud and cursing and gossiping. Their children were running around just like wild people. They were taking things and throwing them over the side of the ship. They were trying to put money into the one-armed bandits, the gambling machines. And they were just watching their parents and what they were doing and mocking and laughing them. And so I had my New Testament in my hand. I read a verse. And right in the middle of the verse, one of those ladies stands up. She kind of halfway staggers over to me. And she looks at me and said, "Could I kindly ask you to shut up?" Said, "I don't want my children subjected to that trash." And I'm looking at her kids and seeing them throwing stuff over the side of the ship and watching them, get drunk and cursing and gossiping. All this stuff going on, and she's concerned that somehow I'm going to offend her kids by sharing a word of Scripture. Well, I felt my temperature just going up. It's kind of like a thermometer that you put in a boiling pot of water. And I just felt it just, man, I was getting mad. And I started to say something. About that time, one of the people in the group took the Bible and pushed it right over in front of me, pointed his finger down at Proverbs 19:11. And it says this, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to look over a transgression." And man, it was like God Himself had spoken. And I was able to just look right at that woman and just kind of nodded at her and didn't say a word. And I remember thinking that Satan's just waiting for me to explode, and the Scripture stopped my explosion. Love is long-suffering. Secondly, when you're long-suffering, you're willing to forgive. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 through 9, the Scripture says this, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Bessie were thrown into a German concentration camp during World War II. Their crime was that they, while living in Holland, had tried to hide some Jewish people in their home to keep them from being exterminated. So they were thrown into this concentration camp. And Corrie said that there was one particular guard there that was extremely hostile and would do everything he could to humiliate them. He said he would make her and her sister remove all their clothes, then he would take a hose in freezing cold weather and just hose them down with that hose. Then he would leave them out there in the cold, no clothes, no blankets, no towels, in the freezing cold, and they would just shiver and freeze. Her sister, Bessie, contracted pneumonia through that, and she developed a horrible cough, and she was constantly coughing, and it aggravated the guard, and the guard came in and told her to hush it up. She couldn't hush it up, and he took like a billy stick and beat her to the point where a day later, her frail body couldn't take it and she died. Corrie said that in the last few hours of her life, all that sister did was to pray for that man's conversion. She said it was so hard for her to deal with the anger and the bitterness that she felt toward that guy. She couldn't even look at his face. Well, then the war ended and she was released. She went back to Holland. She became very popular, wrote a book called The Hiding Place, tremendous book. She started speaking all over Europe, sharing her testimony and about God's grace, even in a concentration camp. She thought she had forgiven this guard, but about 10 years later, she went to Germany. And she was speaking and sharing a testimony in this particular service, and they gave an invitation. And at the invitation, this same guard walked down. And she said she saw him for the first time in 10 years. Said all she could think about was what he had done to humiliate them with those hoses and how he had beaten his sister to the point that it finally caused her death. And said she wanted just to turn around and walk away from him. But all she could think about was one verse, Isaiah 55, verse 7. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Her sin sent Jesus to the cross, and yet Jesus had abundantly pardoned all of her sin. She said, "If Jesus has done that for me, I must do it for him." And she took her hand and held it out to him. The man fell down on his face right at her feet, and he said, "Please, please, please forgive me for what I did to you, for what I did to your sister." He said that he'd come to know Christ just a few years before this. And he'd been looking for her, waiting for her to come back to Germany so he could speak to her and apologize and ask forgiveness. She said, "I do forgive you." He told her about his conversion, about how he'd come to Christ. And he said, "Your sister's prayers rang in my ear and rang in my ear as she begged God to save my worthless soul." He said, "Your long-suffering and her perseverance in prayer broke my heart." How often should we forgive? Up to 7 times? Jesus said, "No, not 7, but 70 times 7. In other words, we're never to let up. That's long-suffering. Number 3, if you're long-suffering, you're willing to endure the faults and the weaknesses of others. There's a biblical word for this. It's the word forbearance, and it means to bear with one another. It literally means to put up with people who've let you down, who've not met your expectations, who have just not been what you wanted them to be. There's a great verse over in Psalm 62, verse 5, that tells us that we're to give our expectations of people over to God. And when you can really do that, it's amazing what happens. Then when a person doesn't do what you had hoped and expected them to do, then it doesn't bother you. And then when they do something like that, then you see it as a blessing, not just something they should have done. Ephesians 4:2, Paul said, with long suffering, we are to bear with one another in love. I've shared this illustration with you before, but B.B. Warfield's a great, great theologian. He lived back at the turn of the last century, and he was a professor at Princeton Seminary. And he was a great theologian. He had been already, as a very young man, in his early 20s, had been invited places all over the world to preach and to teach. But he fell in love and he got married. And he took his wife for their honeymoon. They went to Switzerland. While they were in Switzerland, his wife was hit with lightning and it paralyzed her from the neck down. He took her back home. He bought a little house right on the outskirts of Princeton University. And it was close enough that he could get over to teach a class and then get back in time to see her. Scheduled his classes so he never had two classes in a row, so he could always run back and never had to be away from her more than 2 hours at a time. He bathed her, he fed her, he clothed her, he ministered to her, and from the time of his honeymoon till the time that she died, there was never any physical intimacy at all. She died at age 80. 60 years he ministered to her that way. That is long-suffering. And that's the kind of love that Paul's calling for here. Fourthly, long-suffering means you're willing to listen. That means to take time to hear what somebody has to say and to listen with a sympathetic heart. To listen when it's not convenient. To listen when it's not enjoyable. To listen to when it's not interesting. When Christian workers are being taught how to share their faith, a lot of times what we hear is this: we're to learn a certain amount of verses, and this verse, this verse, this verse, and then you're to be able to memorize them. Then very quickly you can share those verses with the person you're witnessing to and try as quickly as you can to lead that person to a time of decision. You know, that works sometimes, but I found that oftentimes in dealing with people that way, they kind of look at you, looking at them as if they're a project. And they kind of look at this, well, he's not really concerned about me. He just wants a scalp on his belt. And I have found that oftentimes the best way to witness is to talk to him or her about their life, to find out what's going on with them, to let them share with you first about them, and then you can share with them about what the greatest need in their life really is. It's amazing how that works. I think Eric Schwimm will be teaching us some of those principles as he's teaching us the tactics book on Wednesday night. Well, that's long-suffering, and that's the kind of love that Paul's calling for. The second thing he says is that love is kind. Love is kind. Some people think that being kind means compromising your convictions. So I have to shun the homosexual. I have to look condescendingly on the adulterer. No, we don't have to do that. We should speak the truth to them in love, but still should honor and respect them as people. What is kindness? It's reacting to people with love. It's carrying out the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's sad to say, but sometimes we Christians get so uppity that we just forget to be kind. I heard about one little girl praying. She said, Lord, make the bad people good and make the good people kind. That's pretty good. Kindness is the Greek word kritos, and it's the same word that is used to describe what happens to wine when wine stays in the bottle for a number of years and it mellows and it becomes smoother with age. The Hebrew word for kindness is one of my favorite Old Testament words. It's the word chesed, and it means a steadfast love. It means mercy, deep mercy. A steadfast loving kindness and mercy. Nehemiah 9:17 says, you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in chesed, kindness. Psalm 63:3, your loving kindness is better than life. Think about that one for a while. God's loving kindness is better than life itself. It would be better that you die, then you miss out on God's loving kindness. New Testament, Romans 2, verse 4, Paul said, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance?" That's one of my wife's favorite verses because it's her testimony. She was kind of doing her thing, living her life as she wanted to, kind of being passively rebellious against God. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, she had put her name in a contest at Belk's department store. And she won a $6,000 shopping spree. She got to go to Belk's and she got to purchase anything she wanted to in Belk's department store up to $6,000. And so she went, she got all this stuff, and one of her friends said, "Golly, Cindy, this is just great. You must really be doing something right." And she said, "Wow, I'm not doing something right." She said, "I'm doing everything wrong." And she said, "This is not what I deserve. I don't deserve a blessing. I deserve judgment." She said, God could have taken my life. He could have taken my family. I've been thumping my nose in God's face. And what does He do? He treats me with kindness and goodness. And it was right after that that the Lord really dealt with her heart and drew her to Christ. She read this verse months later. And she said it absolutely blew her away. The goodness of God, the kindness of God led her to repentance. That kind of kindness is what Paul is commanding from us. And let me tell you a strange thing. Have you ever noticed how in our society we're courteous and kind to people we don't even know? Courteous and kind to our neighbors? And yet sometimes mean as the devil to our family? I was talking to a couple years ago. We were in a counseling session. They were having some marital difficulties. And I was sitting there and they were criticizing each other back and forth, back and forth. And I finally said, wait just a minute. I said, have you ever just thought about saying something kind to each other and build each other up? I said, it's amazing what that can do. It's so easy to take our wife or our husband for granted. But all the people in the world, of all the people in the world, they're the ones that we shouldn't take for granted. That little word kind would probably save about 50% of the marriages that fail. One more thing before we move on. When Paul says love is long-suffering and kind, he uses, in both words, he uses a continuous tense. So it's keep on being long-suffering. Keep on being kind. It's not a try it one time and give up. It's a persevering long-kindness. And it's a long-suffering and a persevering kindness. So those are the positive aspects of love. I want to look now at two negative aspects or characteristics of love. And the first one is this: love does not envy. The Greek word for envy means jealousy or indignation. Why the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? It was jealousy. Jesus preached and there was passion and people were interested and there was a magnetism and there was unbelievable wisdom. And so people started following Jesus and the Pharisees got jealous because these people weren't following them. In Acts chapter 5, verse 17, we read about how the apostles had done miracles and people were following the apostles and the religious leaders were getting terribly upset because they couldn't do miracles. The crowds weren't following them. The Bible says they were filled with indignation. That word indignation, same word that's used here when it's translated as envy. Look at the attitude of the elder brother for a good example. Elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. The elder brother was out working hard all morning, came home for lunch. When he came home for lunch, he hears music going on at the house and partying going on. He turns around to the servant and says, "Man, what's going on here?" The servant said, "You hadn't heard?" He said, "Your brother is back. This is the brother that took his father's inheritance and went off and spent it on riotous living, prostitutes and drinking parties. He said he's come back and your father has put a ring on his finger. He's put a robe on his shoulders. He's killed a fatted calf. Man, it's a great party. Let's go and enjoy the festivities. Let's go and experience this with him. This will be great." And the scripture says that he would not go in. He would not go in. Finally, the father goes out to meet him and he sees him out. The other boy's got this sour look on his face. And he said, "Son, what's wrong?" And the boy says, Dad, it doesn't seem fair to me. He says, I've been working hard for you all my life. You've never given me anything like this. He said, this is not right. And my brother goes off and he takes your inheritance and he spends it on prostitutes and drinking parties. And what do you do for him? You kill the fatted calf and you have a big party for him. You never did anything like that for me. And the father looks at him and says, son, all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. He says, I've not overlooked you. I care for you very deeply. But this is your brother. He was lost and now he's found. He was dead, and now he's alive. You ought to be happy. And the elder brother says, I can't be. You see that attitude? An attitude that hates to see grace and mercy given out and extended to others. The elder brother was envious, jealous, so he could not truly love. Paul is saying love is not like that. Love rejoices when others do well. Love feels no competition with others. In Romans 12, Paul says that we are to weep with those who weep and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. I found in the Christian community that we do better with this weeping with people who weep than we do rejoicing with people who rejoice. Somebody is hurting, they're weeping, we go to them, put our arms around them, we encourage them, we ask how can we help, what can we do? We try to minister to them. Well, if somebody has something that's going great, and they've just got a beautiful new home, or they got a nice new car, or they got a new job, or they've married some beautiful woman, Christian woman. And we look at that and we say, well, Lord, why aren't you doing that for me? And we feel in competition. We say, well, this is not fair. This is not right. I've discovered that Christians find it more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice. Let me take a moment to mention jealousy in your marriage. All jealousy is not bad. Some jealousy is godly. In Exodus chapter 14, or 34 verse 14, says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God is jealous for my benefit. When, if I go out hungering after something else other than God, if I raise up some idol in my life, then I'm getting myself in big trouble. And God's jealousy over me is for my benefit. It's a good thing. I think a husband's jealousy over his wife should be viewed in the very same way. It's not a selfish jealousy, it's a protective jealousy. I need to be jealous of my wife because she needs to feel cherished. And if I am jealous over my wife, and she knows that, then she knows that I esteem her of great value. If some man is making a play for my wife and I treat it nonchalantly and she feels disrespected and she feels like I don't really care and she feels uncherished, she needs to know that I don't want her affections and I don't want her attention divided. And if I'm being nosy, if I'm asking questions, then she needs to realize that's a good thing because God put in my heart as a husband this feeling of protection for my wife. In that case, jealousy is not wrong, it's good. All right, the second negative characteristic of love is this: love does not parade itself. Old King James Version says, love vaunts not itself. I love Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. He said, what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, if you're of a certain race, or if you're of a certain social status, if you're live in a certain country, What'd you do to get yourself there? Nothing. It was God's grace that put you in where you are. A loving person learns to brag about God and what God can do instead of what you can do. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. I remember several years ago, I went with a pastor friend of mine. We were going to eat lunch and together, and we went by another pastor's office to pick him up. We were all going to go out to lunch together. And I'd never been in this other pastor's office before. And we walked in, and when we did, half of his wall is covered up with these diplomas. He's got his high school diploma, his college diploma for his undergraduate degree, his master's of divinity, and his doctorate degree. And the other guy that was with me, this other pastor, walked over and just kind of looked at all that. He said, wow, I didn't know you were that great. And his face got red as a beet. He didn't say a word about it, but his face just got really red. Well, we went on, we ate lunch, and about 3 or 4 months later, we decided to do it again. So we went by, picked him up, went over to his office, and we walked in. All the diplomas were off the wall. And my friend said to him, said, "Where are the diplomas?" He said, "Well, they're up in my attic in a box." And he said, "When you guys were here last time," he said, "I realized just how vain that was." And he said, "I realized just how horrible that was." And he said, I don't want to do that anymore." And so he said, "Instead, I took a picture of the prodigal son." And I've got that picture down there if you want to see it. And he said, "I took that picture," and he said, "I put it up instead because that's a lot better representation of who I am." The prodigal son with his head bowed down, realizing that the only reason he can come back is because of the love of his father. So easy to get caught up in your own importance, isn't it? I heard about a pastor that was coming home from church one Sunday morning, and his wife was by his side in the car, and he looked over to her and said, "Honey, how many really great sermons do you think were preached across America today?" And she said, "I don't really know, but probably one less than you think." One pastor went to another pastor's church, and he's going to preach the whole week. Every night he was set up to preach, and he went that first morning to preach on a Sunday morning and got finished with his sermon. He went back to the back of the church, and there's a guy in the church that came up to him, and he said, "I'm going to be honest with you." He said, that was a horrible sermon. He said, "It was just terrible. It was boring." He said, "You sure you're called to preach?" And he just walked off. And said that, and he came back that night, and he preached again, and said the same guy came up to him. He said, "Man, I thought this morning's sermon was bad." He said, "This tonight was horrible." He said, "Man, you can't preach your way out of a wet paper bag. This is just awful." He turned around and walked off. Every service, it was the same thing. Just leveling this guy. Finally, the last service he was there, the visiting pastor called the regular pastor over and said, "I got to ask you something." He said, "This guy that over here," he said, this man over here," he said, "all week long he's been telling me how horrible a preacher I am, that I can't preach a lick, that I ought to just quit." He said, "What is it with this guy?" He said, "Oh, that one over there?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Don't worry about him. He's a little bit mentally slow. He doesn't understand. He just repeats what everybody else is saying." Folks, God will use whatever he has to use to break us of pride and to create true love in the heart. We'll move on next time, but I want to challenge you to meditate on these things. The positives of love: love is long-suffering, and love is kind. And the negatives of love: love envies not and parades not itself. Why should you meditate on it? Because nothing outside of God's glory is more important than love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you tonight for being our good, gracious, and loving God. And Father, we would ask, as you are love, that you help us, that we might have some semblance of that love about us. We know, Lord, you've called us to a difficult task in expressing agape love, and yet, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, we know that it is possible. So we pray, Father, that you might help us to humble ourselves before you and to be the loving people of God that you've called us to be. Guide and direct us now, Lord, as we go through this chapter. May we be convicted, challenged, exhorted, and may we be obedient to your command. And it's in your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.